Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come once again into your holy presence. You are infinite, you are eternal, you are unchangeable. You are the God who has made us and all things visible and invisible. No one can measure your power, your wisdom, your glory, your greatness. You are far beyond our understanding. We come and bow in humble adoration this day. Thank you that we can call you our Father through Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, who took our nature and then died on that cross to atone for our sins in order to bring us to you, our God. We bow before you at the beginning of this Lord's Day together, and we pray now for your help as we revise our catechism questions, as we consider the life and the ministry of Ryle, and as we further wait upon you, as we worship you this day. Come, O God, and meet with us. Come by your Holy Spirit. Grant us a heart free from those sins of pride and unbelief and hypocrisy. Grant us, O God, a sincere heart, the heart that desires to meet with you, to hear your word, to receive your truth, and to love and obey it, and to love and obey our Lord Jesus Christ above all else. Hear us, then, our God, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come this morning to the third talk on Ryle, J.C. Ryle. We've looked at his early days and his conversion to Christ. Then we looked at his ministry as a pastor, as an evangelist, as a preacher of the gospel of Christ. This morning I want us to look finally at him as a defender of the evangelical faith. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul with regard to his concern for the Corinthians. Verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, I'm not aware that Ryle quoted that passage in connection with what I'm going to say this morning, but I think nevertheless his ministry shows what we may call a godly jealousy for those to whom he preached, and the substance of what he preached showed him to be a man who was jealous to preserve the truth of the gospel. That is what we mean by evangelicalism. You may recall that when Ryle had just been converted in his last year at Oxford University, and when he came to his final exam, he was interviewed by a man for his degree, an oral exam, by a man called Frederick Oakley. And he was examined on the 39 articles, that's the Confession of Faith of the Church of England, the Bible, the Prayer Book, and church history. And you may remember that Ryle himself was horrified at the tone of the questioning, because he could see already that this man, Frederick Oakley, was heading towards Roman Catholicism. and everything that that implied. Now, Ryle, from that day, from the day he was converted, but certainly from that point on, became a staunch defender of evangelicalism, albeit within an Anglican framework, a Church of England framework. He resisted not only what we call ritualism, which is a tendency then to depend upon the rites and the services and the sacraments as a direct means of grace, and an automatic kind of receiving of grace, and the drift to what we call Anglo-Catholicism. That is, Catholicism, but within the Anglican Church. So, for example, Mary would be very highly regarded, and there would be a drift then towards the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. But also he was very concerned with the rising tide of liberalism. And by that we mean that tendency then to turn away from the Bible as the Word of God, as the sole authority, and to disbelieve the Bible. Ryle defended stoutly the authority and the inspiration of the Bible, defended the doctrines of the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He defended the doctrine of heaven and hell. And he also stood against the nominalism, that is just mere church going, that was so common in his day, and the consequences of worldliness. And he recognized, especially in the Church of England, where so many people came to church because it was the dumb thing to do, that worldliness took many different shapes and forms, and he opposed it, as we saw last week. He said on one occasion, "The story of my life has been such that I really cared nothing for anyone's opinion, and I resolved not to consider one jot who was offended and who was not offended by anything that I did." Now that may sound out of context, a little arrogant, as if he just said, well, just dismissed everybody. That is not what he meant. He didn't believe for one moment that he was superior to anybody else. He certainly didn't believe that he was as good as infallible. But it reflected his determination, his resolve to hold to biblical Christianity, to evangelicalism, whatever it may have cost him. He was not going to kowtow to the opinions and the traditions of men. He was going to hold his conscience to the word of God. So I'll give you a little bit of background then about this, first of all, this drift towards Rome, which began in the 1830s and threatened the Church of England and was really a revival of Roman Catholicism in this country for the first time since the end of the Reformation and the period of the Puritans that followed in the 17th century. Now, there were already men in Oxford when he was there as a student who were beginning to separate themselves from the evangelical convictions. Some of them had been brought up in that tradition, but they were already beginning to shift and to move away from that. There were a series of tracts called Tracts for the Times. They were published in the 1830s. The primary author was a man called John Henry Newman. John Henry Newman ended up eventually, I think it was 1845, I may be wrong there, I haven't got the date down, that he converted to Catholicism, but he ended up his days as the first cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church in this country for 200 years. Now, Newman was troubled by the secularization of the church. Ryle was troubled by that. A lot of dissenters were troubled by that, because the Church of England was effectively just a department of state, because the bishops and the archbishops were appointed by the Prime Minister and the Queen, who was Victoria. Newman wanted to go back and say, what is the true nature of the church? But he took an unbiblical path in doing that. Because one of the first things that he argued for was unbroken episcopal succession from the first century. Now, if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, they will tell you that Peter was the first pope. And they will then be able to trace their heritage back and the link, the direct link all the way back. We do not believe that for one moment. But Newman began to push for this apostolic succession. In other words, you can trace bishops right the way back to the first century. Now, why was he doing that? This is the important thing, because he said that guarantees authentic bishops in the church, because they then have a link right the way back to Jesus Christ. And because you have authentic bishops, then you have authentic sacraments. And those sacraments will directly convey the grace of God to you. But it has to be done by a properly recognized bishop or an archbishop. You have to have that long line of tradition that you can trace all the way back. Now, that meant, you see, this has a knock-on effect, has a domino effect. That meant, you see, what he was saying is that the Bible is not enough. What we also need alongside the Bible is church tradition. The practice of the early church then began to assume more and more significance and importance. And the teaching of the early church fathers was put on a level sometimes almost as important as the Bible. And that some of the things that they taught, and some of the things then that Newman said they taught and argued for, like apostolic succession, and like the sacraments being direct means of grace, these things are not found in the Bible. So Newman, you see, began with a genuine concern. The church is not in a good state, but he took it in an unbiblical direction and took the Church of England, or tried to take the Church of England back towards Rome. Because he could not do that, he left the Church of England, became a Catholic, and ended up as a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. These tracts for the times, the people who promoted those were known as Tractarians. And they had a very clear tendency then towards Roman Catholicism, with its emphasis on the priest, the importance of the priest, in the efficacy of the sacraments, and then the confusion between justification and sanctification. Roman Catholicism merged those two things together. And they then elevated also tradition and put it alongside the Bible. So what happened eventually, it takes time, and not everybody realized what was going on, but Ryle certainly did. In time, gospel preaching is pushed to one side, and the sacraments of the church, and remember, it's not just the Lord's Supper and baptism, and that becomes a baptismal regeneration in Roman Catholicism. It's not only those, but the Roman Catholic Church had seven sacraments. I won't go into all of those now. But the gospel preaching and the truth of the gospel is replaced by what we call sacramentalism. And then you have all the, what we call, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic here, the smells and bells. That's the way it's sometimes referred to. The vestments, the holy water, the candles, the incense, and all that goes with that. It's very interesting, if you ever watch a TV program and there's a church service of some sort in it, all right? It's invariably Catholic or High Anglican. Why? Because it's more dramatic. I mean, who's going to come and put us on the TV screen? I mean, we're boring by comparison. There's no crosses, there's no statues, there's no stained glass windows, there's no priests, there's no incense. It's dull. It's dull TV. So you put, when you have it on TV, that's what you do. It's dramatic. It's colourful. processions. Well, say, by the mid-1840s, Newman and Frederick Oakley had left for the Church of Rome. But not everybody left the Church of England who had those thoughts and tendencies. They remain and were known as Anglo-Catholics or ritualists. And they are still found in the Church of England today. What they were doing was promoting sacramentalism and the whole idea that Christ is actually in the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine actually becomes the bread, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That is by the action of the priest when he elevates the bread and the wine. It becomes the body and the blood of Christ. Now, Ryle was opposed to those things tooth and nail from the very beginning of his ministry. And throughout his life he fought a battle against those things. Why? Because he was a man who was deeply ingrained in his system was the Reformation, the Puritans, and the evangelical awakening of the 18th century with George Whitefield, John Wesley, and a whole host of other men who were actually in the Church of England. The tragedy of Ryle is that two of the sons of William Wilberforce, you know, the man who fought for abolition of slavery, they were received into the Church of Rome. And a third son remained in the Church of England and became an Anglo-Catholic. Ryle's son, one of Ryle's sons, Herbert Ryle, became a leader in the Church of England, but he did not share the evangelicalism of his father. So he lived with those tensions. He had a very high regard for Wilberforce. He loved his son, but his son turned away from his evangelical upbringing, as did Wilberforce's sons. There was also a very prominent politician, we'll come to him in a moment, the significance of that, a man called William Gladstone. How many of you heard of Gladstone? Very prominent politician in the 19th century. But he also had Anglo-Catholic sympathies. So there was this drift then towards Rome. And it was closely tied with this ignorance of the gospel, the worldliness of the clergy, their enmity to distinctive Bible doctrines. It was an aversion to the converting spiritual power, the regenerating power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is that when the truth of the gospel is replaced, when it's lost, it is replaced. But what is it replaced with? Not replaced with an alternative version of the truth. There's only one truth. There's only one way of truth. Men invent spirituality. Men invent their own. And that is what Roman Catholicism is. It's the attraction of Rome panders to that kind of mentality. And it's a religion then that is more comfortable with the feelings of the fallen human race. It's an easy way into heaven. It's an easy way, but it's not even a way to heaven. It's false. It's deceptive. And say, Ryle was up against this as well as liberalism. A popular word here about his attitude towards baptism, infant baptism, and the whole teaching of baptismal regeneration. I said a few weeks ago that he was opposed from the very beginning of his ministry to baptismal regeneration. But if you read through Prepared to Stand Alone, the book on the far end by Ian Murray on Ryle, you'll notice there on page 149, Ryle, opposing baptismal regeneration, if you know anything about the prayer book and the formularies of the Church of England, you will find in there clear expressions which convey the notion that the baptized infant is regenerated. It's plain, it's clear. Now, he said that he did not believe that that was teaching baptismal regeneration. Because he said if they were, then it would contradict other teachings in the articles about the necessity of faith and repentance. So what did he do? How did he handle that? He regarded those statements which said that a baptized infant is regenerated. He said that is a charitable supposition. That's what we hope will happen in love. He objected very strongly to those who interpreted that teaching in the prayer book as baptismal regeneration. It's dangerous. You'll fill the church with people who are false. So he realized the problem. I certainly cannot agree with him on that particular one, but you know, I think it's more than a charitable supposition. It's a plain statement of fact that the Church of England, in its formulations, teaches baptismal regeneration. The prayer book certainly lays that out very clearly, even though that may contradict other things in the 39 articles. So I want to go on secondly, and here I've got two main things I want to deal with. First of all, the importance now that Ryle placed on Bible teaching, on biblical doctrine. When he was in Helmington in the 1840s, this is the same time as Newman and others are leaving and going to the Church of Rome, he was emphasizing again and again, be on your guard against false doctrine. Here is the godly jealousy that we found in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. He urged his hearers and readers to be jealous of receiving anything that cannot be proved in the Word of God. He did not want to see anyone corrupted from the simplicity that was in Christ. He said, don't be deceived. Satan is a past master at dressing up false doctrine. He says it's like Jezebel. Jezebel painted her face and tries to make it look and sound like the genuine thing. He said, have nothing to do with it. He warned against the failure to distinguish between the true children of God and those who were not. And Ryle preached and taught and personally talked to people accordingly. Now, he's not writing here, when I quote this, he's not writing for church leaders at this point. He's writing for want of a better term, ordinary Christians in his parish. But some 40 years after that material I just mentioned to you here, when he was warning them against false doctrine, now he is the Bishop of Liverpool. And he spoke in these terms of an epidemic. Let me quote it to you. There is an epidemic which is just now doing great harm, and especially among young people. It produces what I may venture to call a jellyfish Christianity. A Christianity without bone, without muscle, or power, alas. It is a type of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, there's no doctrine, no distinct tenets, no positive doctrine. We have hundreds of jellyfish clergymen who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. They have no definite opinions. They are so afraid of extreme views that they have no views at all. We have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year, sermons without any edge or point or corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner, edifying no saint. And worst of all, we have myriads of jellyfish worshippers, respectable church-gone people, who have no distinct and definite views about any point in theology. They cannot discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, ever ready for new things because they have no firm grasp on the old. Now that's a very judicious statement. By that I mean it discerns, it divides, it makes us think, well, you know, where do I stand then? What do I really believe? We as a church, as you know, hold to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. There are our distinctive doctrines, what we believe the Bible teaches. We're not afraid to stand up and say, this is what we believe. This is our understanding of the Bible. And really that is something of what Ryle was contending for. He was persuaded we need sharply cut doctrines. The victories of Christianity, he wrote, wherever they have been won by distinct doctrinal theology, by telling men roundly of Christ's vicarious death and sacrifice, by showing them Christ's substitution on the cross and his precious blood, by teaching them justification by faith, bidding them believe on a crucified Saviour, by preaching ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, by lifting up the brazen serpent, by telling men to look and live, to believe, repent and be converted. Show us at this day any English village or parish or city or town or district which has been evangelized without dogma, doctrine. Christianity without distinct doctrine is a powerless thing. No dogma, no fruits. We said that Ra was always a plain speaker. You cannot have it much plainer and clearer than that. Why then did he remain in the Church of England? Well, he wrote towards the end of his life in the book In Holiness. In this book, there's a sermon here on called The Wants of the Times. And he said at that particular point he had no intention of abandoning ship, of leaving the Church of England. And that was in the late 1870s. He was sort of halfway through his appointment as the bishop. I won't read out the sections. It's a lengthy section, but you can find it in the sermon there. But he spoke of enemies outside of the church, those who were following Catholic doctrine, the infidels, the totally unbelieving, the people who were liberal, and then enemies who were within, draining her lifeblood. Behaviour of traitors, false friends, timid officers. What was his advice? This is why he stayed in. So long as the Church of England sticks firmly to the Bible, the Articles, the principles of the Protestant Reformation, so long I advise you strongly to stick to the Church. Only when the 39 Articles are turned overboard, the old flag is hauled down, not till then will it be time for you and me to launch the boat and quit the wreck. Now, what would have happened had he lived another 20, 30 years? If he had stuck with those principles, I think we would say he would have left the Church of England. The 39 Articles have no real authority in the Church of England today. People say, yeah, we agree with them, but they have no authority. You're not required to agree with them. But you see, Ryle was a staunch Anglican. I'm convinced that Anglicanism was in his blood. It certainly isn't in my blood, but it was in his blood. And it's not surprising, given his background, I said this before, that he was an Anglican. In the same way, it's not surprising that Spurgeon, with his background and his pedigree, was a dissenter and a nonconformist. But I don't think he could have remained within the Church of England on those principles. I mean, I would not have been comfortable with if I had been appointed as the Bishop of Liverpool in the way that he was appointed the Bishop of Liverpool. It was purely a political decision. The Prime Minister of the day, Benjamin Disraeli, was coming to the end of his tenure as the Prime Minister. And he knew very well that the next person who would take over from him was William Gladstone, who was an Anglo-Catholic. And so at the very last minute, before one of the last things Disraeli did before Gladstone became the Prime Minister was he said, well, if we wait until Gladstone comes, he will put an Anglo-Catholic in the Bishop of Liverpool. We must get an evangelical in there. And so they rushed through the whole process, went to the Queen, Victoria, and they appointed Ryle in a matter of moments, in a matter of a week or so, as the Bishop of Liverpool. Now, that is Anglicanism. It's not something that I would feel comfortable with for one moment. Nevertheless, having said that, Ryle can teach us to put first things first. He was first and foremost an evangelical. He was a Bible man. Plain, thorough, unmistakable evangelical teaching. He said that is the only way, that is the only thing that God will bless. And we first then need to maintain the authority of the Bible. We need to raise up men and pray that they will be anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit by their preaching. And they give new life and new churches. And that is what he did. When he was in Liverpool, there were many new churches built and planted. And that is why we find in this other aspect that he laid so much importance on knowing and understanding church history, and especially the period of the 16th, 17th and 18th century. The Reformers and the Reformation, the Puritans and the 18th century leaders. He wrote these two books. This one's called Facts and Men, and it deals with Christian leaders of the period 1553 to 1683. Some of that was republished in Five English Reformers, a paperback the Banner of Truth did. This is the Christian leaders of the last century. That means for him the 18th century. So you're dealing with men like Wesley and Whitfield, but other men too. William Grimshaw, William Romaine, Daniel Rowland, John Berridge, Henry Venn, some other men too, which we read, Toplady, Augustus Toplady. This was adapted, I think there were five leaders of the 18th century, but the Banner brought that out and selected some of that. But these are two chunky volumes that he wrote. But they are typical, again, of Mr. Ryle. He wrote extensively. There's another book called Light from Old Times, which he published right at the end of his life. That I think is a reprint of with additions of Facts and Men. He revised some of that. But he called for sharply cut doctrines. And he said that means you've got to go back to the mentality and the attitude and the teaching of the Reformers and the Puritans and the 18th century preachers like Whitfield. In an extensive preface to Facts and Men, written in 1881, he said three things are needed if we're going to keep continually before the public eye. One, the attempts by Mary the First to destroy the work of the Reformation, especially that which was established by Edward the Sixth. Bloody Mary. She was the one who wanted to reintroduce Roman Catholicism by force into this country. And then he said the blind abortive attempt of William Laud in the 17th century to what he called to deprotestantize, I don't know what the word is, the Church of England. He conjured a word. William Laud tried to get rid of Protestantism, let's put it that way. And he wanted to go back towards the Roman Catholic teaching. He said we need to be aware of that. And then he said we need to be aware of the attack on Protestantism by James II at the end of the 17th century and the attempt to re-establish by force Rome in this country. He said English people need to know those things. And because he was writing then for the 19th century. But we still need to be aware of those things. The majority of people in this country today have no real idea about Mary the First, William Lord, or James the Second. I've no idea. I have no idea of history. So he proceeded then to acquaint people with these facts. He recorded the life and death and opinions of the leading English reformers, and he showed that he was of one mind with people like Cranmer, Ridley, Hooper, Latimer, and he defended them against those who attacked him, attacked them in his day. He said the Puritans, they deserve a great deal of attention, as much as the reformers. They're maligned, they're little understood. He didn't say that the Puritans or any of the reformers were faultless, but he said they were great men, they were good men. They were distinct in their teaching and doctrine. He loved them because of their bold, outspoken Protestantism. Clear, sharply cut, distinct evangelicalism. He says, in the 18th century, men like Daniel Rowland, George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley, they were driven out of the Church of England because of their faith, because of their convictions. But there are others, like Romaine, Venn, Grimshaw, Berridge. He said, these people, in our day, he said, are being regarded as heretics. But they were faithful men of God who preached the gospel, and hundreds were converted to Christ through them. So Ryle then is distinctive in his evangelicalism and in his insistence on the importance of Bible doctrine. He drove home, let me conclude with this, a number of points where he agreed with the reformers and the evangelicals of the 18th century. One, the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. Secondly, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by faith, not by works or anything that we merit. Thirdly, good works follow justification. They are the fruit of a true and lively faith. Fourthly, the sacraments do not convey and confer grace. We need faith to rightly receive the bread and the wine and baptism, which is interesting, but anyway. No bodily presence of Christ is found in the sacraments. It is the natural flesh and blood of Christ in the consecrated bread and wine. No time for that at all. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament and not a sacrifice. Private confession of sins to a minister is not taught or recommended. Bishops and apostolic succession is not necessary to the being of a church. The Church of Rome has erred in its ceremonies and the substance of the faith. And repentance, faith, holiness of life and heart, justification, conversion to Christ, union with Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are primary principal things in religion. Now I think if you just have that brief summary, remember some of those things, you realize this man was a true Christian man. He stood for the truth. He preached the truth. He lived it. Whatever we think about his Anglicanism, that is secondary. This man was a fine, great, good Christian man. And he did a great deal of good for the faith in the 19th century. And that's why we've spent several weeks looking at him and his ministry. And I commend to you Holiness. If you read that book, his expository thoughts on the Gospels, they are gold dust. Again, you'll see bits and pieces of his Anglicanism coming through, but you can take that and you can leave that with Ryle. But read those things, and if you can, by all means, read Ryle's this latest biography, Prepared to Stand Alone. And you will benefit, I think, greatly and be reminded then that Ryle was the greatest man in the Church of England in the 19th century. And remember that Spurgeon was probably the greatest preacher at the same time. They were contemporaries. And it's rare when you have two great men like that raised up in one nation, in one generation. So we should be thankful to God. 2 minutes. I knew I had a longer session with you today to cover this ground, but a couple of minutes. Any questions? Okay.
He is undisputably a reformed evangelical Christian and minister, and he condemned jellyfish Christians in a time when it was fashionable to in England to be a churchgoer. I still don't reconcile how he could stay within the Anglican church government and structure as opposed to the...
I hold my hands up. I don't know.
I say, I think it's in his blood. I think it was in his blood. I was a student many years ago at Westminster Seminary. One of my teachers was Philip H. Hughes. And Philip H. Hughes was a thoroughgoing evangelical church man. He was in the Episcopal Church in America at the time, but he was Anglican through and through. Jim Packer, exactly the same. Dick Lucas, these are men who are prominent and have been prominent. John Stott, been prominent in the Church of England as evangelicals. I couldn't be part of that system. To me, it is folly. But they grew conscience quickly. And I think it's on my say, all those men that I've mentioned, it's almost in their blood by their upbringing. And they are prepared, I think, then to turn a blind eye to some of these things. I could not in good conscience ever be part of the Church of England. I think I can count on one hand the number of times I've actually worshipped in an Anglican church. I simply couldn't. I just can't be part of that and all that it entails. So I share your query. You know, how could they? So there you are. Okay, we must pray. Finish. Our Father and our God, we thank you for a man like Ryle. We thank you that he was a man who believed so many of the things that we believe and we preach, and that he contended for the truth in order that men and women might know the right way to heaven and might know Jesus Christ and him crucified and the supreme importance of his death on the cross and his rising from the dead, contending for that justification, that accounting righteous before you by faith in Christ and not by our own works. Lord, we pray that we may be firm and strong in holding to the truth. We may not be deceived in our day from that simplicity that is in Christ. Lord, keep us close to him, following him, trusting him, loving him, obeying him. For we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.